Right, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, shall we? So I'll just read verses 1 to 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, it says, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, Jesus once said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist." Now, I don't know if you realise it, but John the Baptist was already dead by then. So some say you're John the Baptist, obviously come back to life again. Some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Again, the prophets who were all dead. So in other words, people say you're one of the prophets, come back to life again. In other words, people recognise that there was something so extraordinary about this man, Jesus, that they actually believed he must be one of the prophets come back to life, or John the Baptist come back to life again. When they observed his life, his sinless life, when they listened to his words, his teaching, the way that he taught, it says at the end of Matthew chapter 7, doesn't it? After Jesus had finished that great Sermon on the Mount, it says in verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." They'd never heard teaching like this. He spoke as it were, "Thus saith the Lord," because he is the Lord, you see. And they recognize there's a world of difference between Jesus' teaching and one of these scribes and Pharisees. Once the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to arrest Jesus. And when they came back without him, without Jesus, they hadn't arrested him, they said, "Why have you not brought him?" And those officers said, "No man ever spoke like this man." They couldn't arrest him. No man ever spoke like this man. And then there were the works that he did, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. For example, he opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He caused the lame to walk, those whose limbs were twisted, who'd never walked in their life, with a word, "Take up thy bed and walk." And they stood and they walked and they leapt. He touched lepers and they were cleansed of the leprosy. Even raised the dead, the widow of Nain's son. But famously, Lazarus, 4 days cold in the tomb, and one word from Jesus, and he came out alive. And listen, you know, when people today say they doubt that Jesus ever did any miracles, I mean, it astonishes me that there are even clerics in the church who would admit to not believing in the miraculous ministry of Jesus. It staggers my mind. But today people might deny or doubt his miracles. But you know, the fact is that back then, in the days of Jesus, nobody denied it. Not even Jesus' enemies. And there are lots of examples in the scriptures of that where Jesus' enemies freely admitted that he'd done the things that we read of. But I love the one in John 11, you know. And this is where he's raised Lazarus from the grave. Okay, and it says in verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." These are the enemies of Christ. Okay, so if you go over to chapter 12 and verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Don't you just love that? See, people today say, "I don't believe he did any miracles." His enemies believed it. And in fact, so much so, they want to get rid of Lazarus as well, because he was like bad news, Lazarus. Everybody who saw Lazarus, they couldn't see Lazarus without thinking about the person who raised him to life. You see, so Jesus himself said to his disciples, John 15, verses 22 to 25, he said, "They have no excuse, because they heard my words and they saw me do the things that no man ever did. They are without excuse." He said, if they hadn't seen and heard these things, they'd be without sin. That is to say, without sin in this respect, sin in rejecting Jesus. But because they've seen and heard him do the things that he did, they were without excuse. So yes, people knew there was something extraordinary about Jesus. But you know what? People today, some people would still say there's something extraordinary about Jesus. But nobody is saved by believing there's something extraordinary about Jesus. That isn't enough to save you. You know that? People might say he's the greatest teacher, the greatest prophet, the most holy man who ever lived. That's not enough to save you. But then Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, you can almost sense the excitement. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because that wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." You've got it, Peter. He believed that he was the Christ, that is to say, God's anointed Saviour, promised of old, promised through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Son of God. His holy, sinless life, his miraculous ministry, it all fulfilled those ancient prophecies that we can read to this present day in the Old Testament, and all of it pointed to the fact that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then, as we recognized last week, and we have to admit this, folks, Jesus is not the only person who ever lived that worked miracles, is he? Other people work miracles too. And in the Bible, of course, you've got the prophets in the Old Testament, people like Elijah. Miracles were worked through them, as were the apostles in the New Testament. But you've even got those like this man Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He also did great signs. He did them by the power of the evil one, and claim to be something great. Jesus is not the only person who ever worked miracles, neither is he the only person who ever claimed to be the Christ. There's been countless people down the centuries who've claimed to be the Christ. So the question we sort of ended with last time is, what sign, what miracle proved conclusively that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God? Is the one? Is the one sign that kind of settles the matter once and for all? And the answer is, yes, there is. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it says here in Romans chapter 4, declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And when one time people came to Jesus saying, "What sign will you do for us to show that you are he?" You know, they'd already done lots of signs. They'd already seen. They just wanted another miracle. Some people are like that, aren't they? Miracles chasers. And he said, no more signs will be given except one. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And then he will rise again. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. And you see, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, proclaims the resurrection of Christ. We read it early in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I preach to you the gospel. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Paul said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So no matter what these bishops and clerics say, who claim you don't have to believe in the resurrection or even claim that there is no resurrection, the fact is simply this, friends, this morning. Unless one believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one cannot be saved. And we best understand that. Outside of that, there is no salvation. It says in Romans 10, doesn't it? And verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, no matter what these bishops say, you cannot be saved without believing in the resurrection. Go again to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, died already believing in Jesus, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. It's vital that we believe not just that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, but that he rose again in full bodily form on the third day. And you see, it's for that reason that this is so essential, this is so important. It's for that reason that Satan has tried to discredit the truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ right from the start. And to this present day, of course, people still insist that the resurrection never happened, or claim, as in the case of some of these bishops and clerics, that it doesn't really matter whether it happened or not, and it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. And of course, the same stories are going around today that have been going around for centuries, some right from the start. For example, that Jesus' disciples stole the body and claimed that he had risen from the dead. And that goes right back to the very beginning. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That's where that story started. That the disciples came and stole the body and then claimed that he'd been raised from the dead. Or that he didn't actually die on the cross. He swooned. Have you ever heard that one? That he didn't actually die on the cross. He swooned. They thought he were dead. They took him down off the cross. They laid him in the tomb. But there was still some life in Jesus, and at some point after, he kind of revived in the tomb, and somehow he kind of made good his escape, and so the disciples claimed that he'd risen from the dead. Okay, so if this is of such importance, I mean, the Apostle Paul himself said, if Christ is not risen, we might as well all go home, we might as well forget it, because our faith is useless. Actually, you know, if you could disprove the resurrection, you know that Christianity just collapses, don't you? Like a house of cards. Take resurrection away, the whole thing collapses. There is nothing of Christianity left. So since this is of such importance then, and because some people clearly think it's just, the resurrection is just simply a matter of belief, but there is no grounds for that belief. You know, some people believe in the tooth fairy, some people believe in Santa Claus, you know what I mean? You believe in the resurrection, but it's all in the same category of belief. It's just what you believe. There's no proof for it. That's what some people say. I thought we might kind of just this morning take a brief look at some of the evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ask ourselves the question, is it reasonable to believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Is there any evidence for it? Is it reasonable, or is it tooth fairy stuff? Is it just a question of he believes it and he doesn't really matter? Let me just read something that one person once said. I'm going to bring some quotes out of this book this morning. Here's one, okay. And this was a man by the name of Lord Darling, and he was the Chief Justice of England. He wasn't just, you know, a simple man like me. He was a great intellectual mind and legal expert. The evidence points unmistakably to the fact that on the third day Jesus rose. This was the conclusion to which a former Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, came. At a private dinner party, the talk turned to the truth of Christianity, and particularly to a certain book dealing with the resurrection. Placing his fingertips together, assuming a judicial attitude, and speaking with a quiet emphasis that was extraordinarily impressive, he said, "We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take all on trust, I for one should be sceptical. The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend on the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favour as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." There speaks the Lord Justice of England. Okay? Not a simpleton. He says, again I quote, "There is such overwhelming evidence that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true," is what he said. So, as I say, what I want us to do is just look at some of the facts surrounding the resurrection. Incidentally, before we do that, I don't know if anybody's seen that film that came out recently, The Case for Christ. It's kind of a dramatisation of the testimony, really, of Pastor Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, and he looked into, he had reasons to do so, he looked into the whole matter of the resurrection. There's actually a bad word in it, okay, but if you can overlook that, that's actually a very good film to watch on the subject, because he discovers the evidence, you see, and in the end he realises he's got no option but to believe that it's true, and this is a man who was absolutely opposed to Christianity. So that's worthwhile watching, if you can excuse the bad word. Don't know why they put that in, but there you go. So what I want us to do this morning, as best I can, is start with these suggestions that the sceptics and the critics often put forward to explain the story, as they would refer to it as, of the resurrection. Namely, that he didn't actually die on the cross, but he swooned. He didn't actually die on the cross, or that Jesus' disciples stole the body and claimed that he'd risen. And I want us to consider the plausibility, or otherwise, of those statements. And we'll look at some of the evidence for the resurrection as we go along, and hopefully finish off by considering some of the implications of this. Okay, so some people suggest then that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Now, there are actually two main versions of this in circulation today, and each one has its variations, but essentially they are these, okay? The first one is that Jesus was put on the cross, but he didn't actually die on the cross. As I said earlier, he swooned. And they looked at him and they thought he was dead, and they took him down and they laid him in the tomb. But in the coolness of the tomb, at some point, he revived, and somehow he made good his escape. And so they claimed that he'd been raised from the dead. Okay, that's the first version. The second is that which is taught in Islam, which Muslims believe concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which basically is this. Depending on the interpretation of the following verse from the Quran, which I'm going to read in a minute, Muslim scholars have abstracted different opinions. Some believe that in the biblical account, Jesus' crucifixion did not last long enough for him to die, while others' opinion is that God gave someone in Jesus' appearance or someone else replace Jesus, and the executioners thought the victim was Jesus. In other words, they crucified the wrong bloke, causing everyone to believe that Jesus was crucified. A third explanation could be that Jesus was nailed to a cross, but as his body is immortal, he did not die or was not crucified to death. It only appeared so. This view is rare. In opposition to the second and third foregoing proposals, yet others maintain that God does not use deceit, and therefore they contend that crucifixion just did not occur. The basis of all these beliefs is the interpretation of this verse in the Quran. It says, I quote, that they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power wise. So in other words, Muslims don't believe he died on the cross. Usually they believe somebody of his appearance died in his place. Okay. Now, it seems to me the facts of the case actually disprove both of those ideas. See, first of all, we've got to remember this, that at the time, nobody, no serious person, not even Jesus' enemies, ever suggested either of those things. Why? Well, obviously, the enemies of Christ, along with a whole lot of other people, were there. And they saw it all. They watched as Jesus was sentenced to death under Pontius Pilate. They followed the procession. After the soldiers had finished the sport with Jesus, brutalizing him and scourging him, and made him carry that cross, they followed the procession, or they lined the streets, and they saw that it was Jesus. Some of them followed the procession right up to Golgotha, and they watched as they nailed him to that cross. And actually, some people evidently waited around until he breathed his last to make certain that he was dead. Why did nobody suggest that either he swooned or that they got the wrong man? Because they actually saw it happen, you see. And furthermore, they knew where the tomb was, where Jesus' body had been laid. Now, bear that in mind, because that is important when you start to think about the evidence. They knew where the tomb was. Again, I say, nobody, not even Jesus' enemies, ever questioned whether he'd actually been crucified or not, or died. See, what we have to remember is who it was who actually sentenced Jesus to death, and who it was who carried out the execution. It was the Romans. And the Romans took these things very, very seriously. They were experts at the art of execution. Nobody who ever went up onto a Roman cross, nobody who was ever nailed to a Roman cross, ever came down alive. As far as those Roman soldiers were concerned, who did the job, their life depended on them carrying out their duties as they'd been asked to do. And their allegiance wasn't to Jesus or his teaching or his followers. Their allegiance wasn't to Judaism or the Old Testament scriptures. Their allegiance was first and foremost to their commander and to Rome. So they were not going to go soft on Jesus. For them, it was just a job. And if, as I say, if they failed in the duty, then they themselves, that the possibility that they would be put to death hung over them. So let's consider also the whole process of this crucifixion and what happened to Jesus. And I'm trying to keep my eye on the clock here. Because you see, if you go back a little while before they actually nailed him to that cross, you remember that first of all, he hasn't slept all night. He was arrested the night before, the evening before in Gethsemane. He hasn't slept all night. He's undergone at least four trials. He's been backwards and forwards to Pontius Pilate, to Herod and back again. And he's all through the night, through the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. He's been through all these things. And then, of course, comes to the final thing where Pontius Pilate tries to get Barabbas released instead and fails and washes his hands. And then what happened? Pilate handed him over to the soldiers to prepare him for crucifixion. How did they prepare him for crucifixion? They strapped him to the post in the middle of the soldiers' courtyard and they scourged him. Now, scourging is not being tapped on the back with a little rod or even just a cat of nine tails of leather straps. Scourging is a cat of nine tails, but it's embedded with sharp pieces of glass and metal. And when the lictor, the person who administers the punishment, lashes the person's back or shoulders or legs, what happens is those sharp pieces of bone and metal and glass fragments dig into the skin, and when he pulls it back, it rips the flesh off the person's back. And listen, when Jews whipped someone, they by their law were allowed to give no more than 39 stripes. But for the Romans, they could do as many as they liked. There was no rule. The only thing that they couldn't do was kill him with it. So they would scourge him as much as they could without actually finishing him off. So by the time they finish that, his back is like a piece of meat and his legs. They stick a crown of thorns. Now, it's not a holly wreath, okay? The thorns we're talking about are 3 or 4 inch spikes, and they pull it down his head, which rips open the flesh of the top part of his head. They put a purple robe on it, and then it's taken off again after. Think about how that would stick to the blood, and then they pull it off. So all I'm simply saying is before they've even got him to Golgotha, he's in a bad way, okay? And then they put on his back this crossbeam and make him carry it. And remember the condition of his back by now. No wonder he collapsed under it and they made Simon of Cyrene carry it. Do you understand what I'm getting at? He's already in a bad way. And then they nail him to the cross. Okay? And hoist the cross up and it thuds into the ground. And all the weight of his body is on these nails. Now, the thing we've got to understand is the only way you can breathe on a cross is by pushing up with your feet to get enough air in your lungs before you collapse back down again and repeat the process. But he can't push up like you could. Why not? Because he's nailed to the vertical through both ankles. So his body is like that. He's nailed with one spike through both ankles. And he's got to push up on that. And he's got to repeat that for 6 hours before he dies. This is what one person wrote about crucifixion. Farrar gives a vivid description of death by crucifixion. For indeed, death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have, of horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short to the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened the arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of delicious and exquisite release. Is a description of what it is to die by crucifixion. See, what I'm getting at is people who say just swooned, they are not bearing in mind the facts here, okay? So, again, he dies on the cross, and we're told that the centurion certified his death. He certified his death. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 45 says that. You see, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked him if he could have the body. And Pilate was surprised that he was dead already, because sometimes people were up there for a day. And Jesus died after 6 hours. So Pilate was surprised. So he called for the centurion to certify his death, which he did. And again, if centurion gets it wrong, that's how serious this is. But again, all the people who were there witnessed this happening. But you know what? There's also medical evidence that Jesus was dead. And medical evidence that when the Apostle John wrote this, he couldn't have known what he was writing, but what we know now through medical science, it actually is medical proof that Jesus was dead when he came down from the cross. What am I talking about? Well, in John's Gospel and chapter 19, it says, just a minute, verse 31. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why break the legs? Because once you've broke the legs, they can't push up anymore, and basically they suffocate, they can't breathe anymore, and it brings on death, you see. So they asked if the legs might be broken. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones were broken. So out of his body, when the spear is thrust into his side, it says blood came out followed by water, right? And John saw it, and he thought it was something miraculous, but it turns out that I can't read all this for the sake of time, but this certain person did various experiments both with dead people and on animals to find out what brings that on. Okay, and so I'll just write I'll just read part of this. Samuel Horton, MD, the greatest physiologist from the University of Dublin, relates his view on the physical cause of Christ's death. He says, when the soldier pierced with his spear the side of Christ, he was already dead. And the flow of blood and water that followed was either a natural phenomenon explicable by natural causes, or it was a miracle. That St. John thought it, if not to be miraculous, at least to be unusual, appears plainly from the comment he makes upon it and from the emphatic manner in which he solemnly declares its accuracy in narrating it. So then he goes through these various things that produce different effects. And then he says, a copious flow of blood succeeded by a copious flow of water would occur in a crucified person who had died upon the cross from rupture of the heart. There remains, therefore, no supposition possible to explain the recorded phenomenon except the combination of the crucifixion and rupture of the heart is what caused that. Rupture of the heart. In other words, he was dead. He can't possibly have swooned. He was dead. No serious person at the time ever suggested the Romans got the wrong man or that Jesus hadn't actually died, but neither did anybody, as is sometimes suggested today, claim that the story of the resurrection arose because the women and the disciples mistakenly went to the wrong tomb, found it empty, and assumed that he must have risen from the dead. That's what some people claim might have happened. No one ever suggested that at the time. Why? Because everybody knew where the tomb was. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, so the believers knew. The authorities knew because they'd gone and put a seal on it and a guard. Everybody knew which was the right tomb. In fact, had such a mistake occurred, which it didn't, but if it had, all that the enemies of Christ would have needed to do was take them to the right tomb and produce the body. Eh? But they never did that. They couldn't do that. You see, the problem the enemies of Christ had was this tomb was now empty. There was no body there. And that, despite the measures they themselves had taken to prevent any stories of a resurrection ever getting out in the first place. What measures had they taken? Well, again, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. The thing about this is, if certain other people had not been listening to what Jesus was saying, his enemies certainly were. Because, get this, Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So what I love about this is the very things they did to try and stop a story of a resurrection getting out actually become some of the evidence for proving the resurrection to be true. Therein is the sovereignty of God. See, I'm talking about the seal, the Roman seal and the guard. But first of all, before you even get to that, do you remember what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did with the body when they took it to the tomb? Well, you can read it in John 19, 38 and 40. I'm not going to turn to it now for the sake of time. But what it says they did, having cleaned the body, they wrapped the body in bandages and they brought with him various spices and aloes and things like that to actually, what they used to do was wrap the body and put these spices and this embalming oil between the pieces, okay, of bandage. So imagine what that does, that sticks it together. So even if it were true, and it most definitely isn't, there's a kind of inch of life still in him, all right? When he comes to in the tomb, he is now glued together with these bandages, okay, that they've prepared his body for permanent interment in the tomb. So somehow he's got to get all those off, and then he's got to, from the inside, he's got to remove this stone, and then he's got to take on the guards who are outside, and we've just seen what he's been through, okay, so he's got to do all that, all right. So it isn't happening, is it? But then let's come to the tomb. Once they lay him in the tomb, they roll in front of the tomb this stone. Now, the way it was constructed is it's a stone weighing, most people say, between, say, a ton and one and a half tons, and it's on a little slide thing. And what happens is once the body is in, it's slidden into place down a little slope, okay? And do you remember when the women came on that first Sunday, what was on the mind? Who's going to roll the stone away for us? Because they knew that they themselves didn't have the strength, because they've got to push it up this little slope, you see. So they're wondering who might roll the stone away from them. All right, so you've now got a 1 to 1.5 ton stone in place. And then Pilate allows them to have this Roman seal and a guard. Now, what you've got to understand about the Roman seal is that if any unauthorized person broke a Roman seal, that is an extremely serious crime, potentially punishable by death. So nobody in the right mind is going to go and tamper with a Roman seal. Then you've got the guard. And here you see Hollywood and even some of the Christian films makers actually often go well astray here, because usually what you've got in front of the tomb is a couple of Roman soldiers bored out the box because they've got to be there all night, struggling to stay awake, and maybe even having the odd little drink as the, you know, to pass the night on. Maybe 2-3 at the most. But that isn't what they did. See, if it was, then maybe, you know, somebody might be able to say, well, maybe somebody could have come and, you know. See, that's not the way they did it. Pilate said, you have a guard. Okay, and the guard would probably, most likely, consist of between 12 and 32 soldiers taken from the cohort that was stationed in Jerusalem under the command of a centurion. And these were fully trained soldiers, armed to the teeth, with an allegiance, again, not to Jesus or to his disciples or to his teaching or to the Jews. In fact, most of them hated Jews. They didn't even want to be there. Their allegiance was to their commander, their centurion, and to Rome. And they had very strict rules about guarding anybody or anything in these kind of circumstances. And so what they would do is they would take it in turns. They would have shifts through the night. So let's just say there were 24 of them. Okay, so 8 might be awake, standing in front of the tomb and at other strategic places, whilst the other 16 slept. And they would sleep all in front of the thing to be guarded. They'd all lie all around it, you see. And then after a certain time, they'd swap shifts and 8 more would come while the others slept, or whichever way they did it. That's what they did. And all the rest would lie on the floor asleep in front of it with the weapons ready. So if you think about that, if anybody's going to try to steal this body, what they've got to do, first of all, is they've got to stride across a lot of sleeping, fully armed soldiers, hopefully without being seen by the ones that are awake. Maybe kill them first. Kill the waking ones before they have a chance to wake all the others up. Break the Roman seal, which is punishable by death. Roll the 1.5 ton stone out of the way. All for what? To steal a dead body. I mean, seriously. Is that what anybody would do? And then take into consideration the mental state and psychological state of the disciples at this point in time. They're locked away in a room for fear of the authorities. They are depressed, demoralized, disillusioned. The man they thought was going to rise up and take the throne immediately is dead, gone from them. So they're going to take on a Roman guard. Is that what they're going to do? I don't think so. You see, the facts of Jesus' death and burial were never in question at the time. The question is, though, did Jesus rise again from the dead? And is there any proof? What I've looked at so far is circumstantial, all the evidence that surrounds it. And I hope that's enough for us. But in closing, I'm trying to keep my eye on the clock here, let's think about these people who, it is claimed, saw Jesus alive after he'd been crucified, dead and buried. Obviously, time won't allow us to look at all the resurrection passages in the Gospels. But for the sake of time, let's just look at this list in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul gives. And he gives us a list of people who saw Jesus alive over a 40-day period after his resurrection. And first of all, you've got Peter in verse 5, and he says, and then the 12. Well, the 12 obviously doesn't include Judas Iscariot. He committed suicide. He's replaced by a man called Matthias. So Paul says, they all saw Jesus alive. But let's just stop there for a minute. See, a question you have to ask yourself here, to be fair, is, are these credible witnesses? Do they have any credibility as witnesses? See, they're all Jesus' friends, is what somebody might say. It's all very well saying Peter and the 12 saw him alive, but can their testimony really be relied upon? How do we know they weren't lying? How do we know they weren't concocting a story of a resurrection for their own ends, for their own gain? All right, well, quite apart from the fact that any right-thinking person who's looked at this judges those disciples to be the sort of witnesses of the most reliable sort. They're not people known for lying and deceiving and all the rest of it. Okay, so as moral people, they are reasonable witnesses. But let's just think about them. What the question you have to ask yourself is, why would they concoct a story of a resurrection? Why would they lie about that? Why would they want to lie? What did they have to gain by putting out this story of a resurrection, if that's all it was, a story? And then sticking to that story for the rest of their lives, in spite of threats and intimidation and imprisonment and beatings and excommunication from Jewish society and religious activities, even seeing the friends and the colleagues murdered just for preaching the resurrection, and in most cases, all arguably except the Apostle John, all chose to die themselves rather than change the story. Why would you do that? If it was just a made-up story, if it was just a lie, why would anybody do that? What did these people have to gain if it was just a lie? Nothing. Nothing but trouble for the rest of their lives. But none of them ever changed the story. Ah, but, somebody might say, a rumour went out that the disciples had stole the body. And there's no smoke without fire. Maybe there's something in it. But again, what we've just said, think about the emotional, the psychological condition they were in at the time. Could anybody seriously suggest that they were in any frame of mind to come up with a plan like that and carry it out? I don't think so. Then, of course, you have to account for the sudden change in these people after 50 days. They went from being people locking themselves away in a room for fear of the authorities to the most bold, zealous preachers that ever walked the face of this planet. People who said, you can lock us up if you like, but we're not going to stop preaching the resurrection. You've got to account for that. And then after that, Paul says, verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, most of whom were still alive at the time Paul wrote his epistle to the Corinthians. In other words, he's saying, you can go and ask them if you want. Go and ask them for yourself. They're still alive, most of them. And you know what that does, this 500 at the same time? It knocks the nail on the head, once and for all, of any suggestion that it was hallucination. The disciples had an hallucination. They saw 500 people, different kinds of people, you know, from different backgrounds, all saw him at one and the same time. That's not hallucination. That knocks that theory on the head. And then he was seen by James, Paul said, who was respected by the Jewish community. And then he was seen by all the apostles, on whose testimony the church was founded. And then Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me. And his testimony is wholly different from the others. Because you see, if they'd been Jesus' friends, if they'd followed Jesus around, and they had any motive for concocting a story based on any of that, Paul most definitely didn't. He was vehemently opposed to Christ and the gospel. He devoted himself to destroying it. And yet, when he met the risen Christ, he spent the rest of his life, he devoted the rest of his life preaching the resurrection. So I put it to you that when you look at the evidence, and we've not even looked at, you know, non-biblical evidence, of there are secular writers as well who actually mentioned the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, we haven't got time to go into that, nor have I got time to go into proof that the scriptures are true. You'll have to do that on your own. But I wanted to read some passages about evidence and different people, experts on history and experts in law, who consider that the evidence that we have is of the highest kind, you know, both historically and legally. But I haven't got time to do that. My conclusion would simply be this: if Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is, there are implications, friends. There are implications for everybody. If you're a believer in Christ, seriously, there are implications for you. Because Christ is risen, you also have been raised with him to newness of life. And one day, you are going to be raised in a like body that he has. It's the implication for the believer. You're struggling right now with your health and all with all these other things. Okay, and for a while longer, you may struggle. But a day's coming when you're going to put off this corruption and put on incorruption. And what's the basis for that hope and that belief? Jesus has already risen. And you also will rise. But there's implications too for anyone who is not a believer. And Paul says, preaching once in Athens, and he says this. He said, "Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So they can deny Jesus' resurrection now if they like, and they can continue denying it. But you know what? One day they're going to stand before him. The one who all their life they've said, "I don't believe he rose from the dead." One day they'll find themselves stood in front of him. And so God calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And if you're not a believer, you need to repent now. That is the implications for the non-believer. Amen. So that was in our studies in Romans, that was a bit of a digression. Just to think about the resurrection. What does it say? God declared him to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is alive. Amen. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, even as that Lord Chief Justice once said, that we're not expected even just to take the resurrection on faith, as people say, just to believe it without any grounds. But Lord, when we begin to look into the facts, and we've only really just scratched the surface here this morning, when we look at the facts as they are presented to us, Lord God, there really is no other conclusion that we can come to other than that Jesus Christ is indeed raised from the dead. And Lord God, that he really was seen. And Lord God, he's alive today, therefore, alive today and able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Lord, we thank you that we do indeed serve a risen Saviour who is in the world today, he's in our hearts today. Lord, and one day he's coming back, Lord, and every eye will see him and we will be like him. And Lord, we just thank you for this glorious hope that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Accept our thanks, we pray in Jesus' name.